Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody. Glad to be back in church after a long absence. Glad to be fellowshipping with you again. I often get these Father's Day or Mother's Day or some other holiday sermon assignments, or it just happens to fall on that day, and I never ever prepare anything to fit the situation. I'm just very grateful, personally, to be a dad. And I have two boys who are living for Jesus Christ, and very grateful for that. And I got a Father's Day card addressed to my dog yesterday. Yeah, it said, Jazz Hemoglobin Swallow. I don't know what my son's thinking about. He's getting ready to study biophysics or something. So he's. And then he said, Happy Father's Day, Jazz. I know you didn't. I didn't know you had any kids or something like that. It was a picture of some cows that looked like my dog. So weird sense of humor, but it was good to get a Father's Day card from my son. And I'm very grateful for my Heavenly Father. In June of 1978, I think it was, somewhere around then, June of 1976, my Heavenly Father rescued me, saved me, and showed me His love in a very personal and real way. And I accepted His love. And it's been a time of seeing His kindness and feeling His kindness, but not only His kindness. He was a father who disciplined me when I needed it, and He still does too today as well. So I'm grateful for my Father in heaven. So what I plan to teach this year is from 1 John, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is what I'd like to be looking at with you today. If you want to open up your Bibles, that's fine, but I have it right here for you. I'll put it on the screen in a minute, and before we read it, I would like to go to prayer. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for Your love, Your patience, and Your kindness. And Lord, the discipline doesn't seem fun at the time, Lord, but we know that You discipline us because we are Your children. And we thank You even for the discipline, Lord. Father, open up our hearts and minds as we study Your Word today. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have a little bit, and you know, this morning in the Japanese service, they had a contest to see who would be the best father in the world. And Pastor Hiroshi won. And I don't know what his boys think, but he had to ask questions like, what is your wife's favorite verse? And everybody had to give it. And what did you have last Friday night for dinner? And I was in the back, way in the back, hiding. And I had my camouflage shirt on so they couldn't see me. And I got one out of all of them, right? So I had to drink. They saw me in the back and they made me drink some nasty green stuff. And Japanese know aojiro, jiru, aojiro. Terrible stuff, and it's still about right here. But the only one I got right was, what is the combined age of your entire family, your wife, you, and your two boys, you know, or your children? And I wanted to tell everybody, but my wife wouldn't let me, so, because it was way up there, you know, So she was going, no. I think, you know, I kind of tell this story every year, and it has nothing to do with my sermon. Before we look at this, please be patient with me. In 2 Kings chapter 4, I think, is one of the smartest fathers in the Bible. And Elisha was there, and he was dealing with a family, and in particular this woman, godly woman, who was taking care of him. And she was just, every time he'd go through, she'd take care of him, she'd house him, she'd feed him, and then he asked his assistant, what does this woman need? And the assistant said, she's without child. And Elijah said, call her. And she came over and he said, by this time next year, you're going to be holding a baby. And she said, oh, don't tease me like that. And he said, no, by next year. And sure enough, she got pregnant and had a baby. And then in verse 17, I'll just read. You don't have to turn there. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. Right? You see Corey up here doing our songs, and where's Nate? Right there with him. You know? When my dad would go out on a Saturday, and I was out of school working in the fields, I said, Dad, take me along. Are you going to work? I said, well, I'll try. But, you know, I just wanted to go out and be with my dad. Boys just go out with their dads. It's just kind of a thing, you know, that boys do. And this was true way back when. The child grew, and one day he went out with his father, and who was with the reapers working out in the field. And the boy had something wrong with his head. He said, my head, my head. And his father didn't say, he said to his father, my head, my head. And very smart dad. He said, his father told the servant, take him to his mother. So, fathers, anytime your child is sick, anything that they need that you don't know how to deal with, please take them to the mother. Go to your mom. Smart father. I do that all the time, and it seemed to be a natural thing. Dad, I think I have a fever. Meet R.A. It's good to be a smart father. Smart fathers rely upon their wives. Don't take it all in your own hands. Okay, let's go into today's word. I had to throw something in there for Father's Day. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I really like the songs today and the comments about the songs, how they all fit together, and how we were singing about everyone. And it was just very blessed. It's such a blessing to be in the service with all the praise and worship and fellowship and testimonies fitting the word that God had chosen for today. God knew what we needed today. God is always on time. We don't think He's on time, but He's always on time. He knows what we need, when we need it, how we need to receive it. He knows all of that. I got an email from Bob today and said, you know, he's already missing his family. He went down and was eating some ribs, and there was a guy from West Virginia and a table facing him, and they began to talk about seven habits, and I used to be a seven habits facilitator. And the guy over there was a Seven Habits facilitator. Oh, my friend does that. And my friend's a pastor. And they began talking about God and godly things and biblical things. And it was a good time. And Bob needed that. And God provided a man from West Virginia at a restaurant in Shanghai at just the right moment. We can't imagine how God will meet our needs. I like this. I like the way John begins this. John is talking in chapter 1 of this book. And who is John? John is the disciple that Jesus loved. And he's writing to this young church. And in chapter 1, he's giving him all kinds of information about this heresy, this bad teaching, and these false teachers. And he's concerned about them, and he's protecting them and telling them, don't believe it. You're not saved through knowledge. Your salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and only through Him. And He's really concerned about them, and He's laying it out, how wrong they are, and how their teaching is incorrect. And then in chapter 2, He takes a big shift. And he says, "My dear children." He calls this group of young believers his own special children. My sweet and precious children. How blessed they are to have John saying to them, "You are mine. You are my children. You are very precious to me. I am so concerned about your spiritual well-being. I don't want you to believe these crazy things these other groups are teaching." It's almost like this, "My dear children," is a transition from chapter 1 where he's talking about these heresies and these false teachings into this next section. "My dear children, I told you about that heresy because you are special to me. And now I'm going to tell you something else because you are mine." Midori and I were watching a program the other day about the first words that mothers say to their babies when they're right out of the womb. And the doctor or the nurse cleans them up and says, "Here, mommy." It was really pretty moving, you know, and I'm going, "Allergies." Midori's over there. Very moving. The amazing thing to me was they were showing these women, you know, in the last seconds of labor, and their faces are all twisted and they look like, "Ah, I'm going to kill my husband," kind of thing, you know. That's how they look, you know. And the minute that baby is put on their breast, their faces glow. And they don't even look like they've been through that torture. And they're smiling. What are some of the things you think they say? Any idea? What? "At last." Something similar. Yeah. That was one not too high on the list. Anybody else? "Good to see you." That was one of them. "Oh, so good to see you." Very, very similar. "Finally, we could meet. Finally, we could meet." "You're so sweet." "You're so cute." Was very close. That was one of them. The number one answer was, "Thank you. Thank you." And that's what you thought? Or you saw the TV program from? Yeah. Or the other one was, "Yoku ganbatta ne." "You tried so hard. You worked so hard." And baby was saying, "I'm just glad to get out of there. Time to come out." And that moment of seeing that very special child, physical child that these mothers have carried and nurtured for these 9 months, or if we do it in Japanese, 10 months, 20-day months. That special moment to see that precious child and tell that child how precious it is and convey something to that child reminded me as I studied this passage and how John spoke to these spiritual children and said, "My dear children." Just in those words, "My dear children," John is saying, "I want what's good for you. I want what's best for you. You are so precious. I don't want you to have bad things." And you know, John hung out with Jesus. And this word in the New International Version, it's the very same Greek word that is translated in John. Dear children, it's not just children here. So I underlined it. This is also my dear children. It's the same Greek word. There's one Greek word that means precious children. Why the translators didn't translate it that way here, I don't know. But Jesus said of his own disciples, "My dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." But Jesus' heart was going out to his disciples because they were going to miss him. He was going away. It was a sad time for them. He knew he had to go away, but he knew they were hurting. And he addressed them, "My precious kids, try to understand. You can't go where I'm going. I've got something better for you." And the word in Greek, it's technion. It just means precious child. It's not just like child. There's a human child. It's not that kind of word at all. And then John said, "My dear children, I write this to you." John loved this church, this group of believers. John learned from Jesus what it meant to love disciples. And John was discipling this church by writing them this letter. If you read through all of chapter 2, and I hope you will this week, tonight, you will see he repeats this, "My dear children," again and again. He really loves this church and he's trying to protect it and he has good things in mind for it. Now, as a Protestant believer, I believe that this book is inspired of God. I believe it's the literal Word of God. I think it's God's Word to us. The New International, we can debate which one is most accurate and all of that. But let me tell you what a personal statement of faith, and one that comes from the denomination I'm closest to. I believe the Bible to be in actuality the very Word of God. The divine author prompted the original thought in the mind of the writers. Now, God prompted that original thought in their minds. Okay? But does that exclude John? Was John a robot? You know, was he just writing, you know, in a trance, writing what God told him? No. A very special act of the Holy Spirit was used to guide the writers of the Scriptures. Now, such superintendency made full allowance for the divergent backgrounds. John had a background. His background was that he hung out with Jesus. He saw Jesus. Jesus rubbed off on John. He was not just a disciple of Jesus, but he was a friend of Jesus. He was a buddy of Jesus. He was very close to Jesus. John was the guy who was at the bottom of the cross with Mary, and Jesus said, "John, you take care of my mom now. Mom, go live with John." That's who John was. So, even though the Holy Spirit prompted these thoughts that we're studying today in the hearts and mind of John, the allowance was made for his background, his abilities, and his personality. You can see the personality of John here. He's saying, "I write this. I'm writing this. This is my feelings. This is how I feel towards you. This is how much I love you and care for you. I'm doing this." And at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father. It's the heart of Jesus Christ Himself saying, "I'm writing this to you too." Okay? Are you with me? "I write this to you." Now, this is plural. He's writing this to the body. Wherever this church was, John is saying, "I'm writing this to all of you. All of you believers out there. I care for all of you. You're important to me. This is very special. You're my disciples. I want good things for you. I love you. You're my dear children as a body." Now, he's not writing to one individual like we have the letters to Timothy. He's not writing to a certain, just one pastor. He's writing to a body of believers, a church. He's writing to the body. And he says, "I write this to you, body of Christ." And then he says, "The reason I'm writing to this to you is so that you will not sin." Now, I, on my days off, and sometimes not on my days off, in the evening, I'll sit up in my room, which I have a little corner there, and I listen to my computer stereo. I listen to different pastors online. Some I listen through the whole sermon. Some I shut off really quick. I listen to Christian music. More and more, though, I'm finding, and it's not a good thing, that pastors and teachers of the Bible are more and more avoiding even mentioning sin. You can't find it. When I was in Bible college 30 years ago. Wow. I had an assignment to sit through several sermons of a church in Southern California. And that's as close as I'll get to telling you which church it was. And they wanted me to find out what important parts of the gospel that I heard nothing about. And as many as I listened to it, as many books as I read, it was in a class assignment, I could never ever find the word sin mentioned. From the pulpit, in the songs, in the preachings, I mean, nothing was ever mentioned about sin. I think it's pretty much still like that today. Well, this scripture was not written by me. I'm just the mouthpiece here. This is John, the disciple of Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit. John was inspired by the Holy Spirit, motivated by the Holy Spirit. And John is basically saying, church, sin is bad for you. Stay away from it. Stay away. It ain't good. John was an actual eyewitness to the terrible sin and the results of that sin in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus chose John as a disciple, and John went around and he saw Jesus deliver people from sin, rescue people from sin, free the demon-possessed. And they were demon-possessed as a result of sin. John saw all of this and he saw the terrible effect of sin, and he said, I'm writing this to you, my dear children. Church, don't do it. Don't sin. Stay away from it. And one of these instances that Jesus, we know this story very well. I'm going to read it for you. John 8, chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? In Japanese we would say, Eraso. They're very arrogant in their tone. Verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Verse 11, she says, No one, sir. Very interesting what Jesus says to her. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. And what does he say to her? At the end. Yeah. Go now and leave your life of sin. The older version, go and sin no more. Right? Don't do it anymore. You've been set free, woman. Don't go back into the trap. And that's what John said. John was taught by the best. Why? What's the matter? Big killjoy? I was talking to a brother this week. We were saying, why does God, we think that God is just against us having a little fun. I was talking to a teenager a few weeks ago. And I said, okay, behave now. Just kind of a greeting, you know, just kind of a passing greeting. Behave now. And this teenager said to me, that's no fun. I thought, oh, I'm glad mine are in their 20s now. Why? Basically this, believers, when you mess around with sin, you mess up the sweet fellowship that you have with God. You're just messing it up. God can't fellowship with sin. He just can't. It's not that you want to, it's impossible. It's impossible. God has nothing to do with sin. He can't. He's light. Sin is dark. He can't help you. There is no question at all in John's mind that sin and obedience to God are irreconcilable. You got that? You can't reconcile the two. Oil and water. Right? This is John's mind. Sin, obedience to God, they can never be reconciled. Sin is the enemy. It removes the believer from the light. It prevents fellowship with God. Now this is interesting. And I've said this many times here before. We think as a believer that if I sin, it's just affecting me. It does not just affect you. It affects the whole body. And I think this is why John said, plural you, right? I'm talking to you. And then he does say, yeah, if any one of you does sin, but I don't want you to do it because if one of you sins, the whole body's affected. You have a toothache? Does it just affect that area? Oh, everything hurts. Sneeze when you have a toothache. See what happens. Or sneeze when you have a inguinal hernia. See what happens. Or when you're trying to recover from one. Oh, I had hernia surgery, and Corey had it, and Mr. Ishimoto, who lives right down there, had it, and a few other people, and we all tell the same story. So when I got home, my boys were teenagers. And they said, Dad, I got a good joke for you. I said, no jokes. Come on, Dad, it's a funny one. No, because I don't want to laugh. Because, you know, the surgery's right about here, and you're giggling, oh, and everything hurts. Well, the body is like that, too. When you sin, it's not just affecting you. You're hurting the whole body. The principle of sin is the power of darkness must be excluded from the believer's life. Individuals' acts of sin must be resisted. We have to stand against this stuff. Not say, well, you know, boys will be boys. Terrible. Isn't that beautiful? Does anybody know what it is? We don't have them here. I've never seen one here. You know what it is? Anybody know the name of this plant? You know what family it belongs to, kind of? Yeah. This is called the Australian sundew plant. Isn't it beautiful? Look at all that little, those little red things of honey and sweets and the pretty little fingers going like this. This is a very similar relative to the snapdragon. It's a carnivorous plant. It eats meat. You know, if an insect gets on just one of those little stems, it's stuck for good. It can't get away. As a matter of fact, the more it struggles to get away, the more it messes with the plant, the worse it gets. Because it just gets stuck and it's in for good. And pretty soon it's in the digestive tract, completely immobilized, and then turned into nourishment for the plant. The Australian sundew plant. A beautiful but deadly plant. Isn't this like sin? Doesn't it look so good? Isn't it so inviting? And you go, just a touch. Just a flirt. Just let me get kind of close. What happens? You're trapped. And as I looked at this plant and I studied this word, I thought, time to repent. God. And God had me do a self-evaluation. And this is what I found that sin does to me. Sin drains me of energy that I could be using for my family, my friends, or my God. Sin makes me paranoid. Why? Because you just know somebody's watching you. Somebody's going to find you out. You get a phone call from somebody that you haven't heard from in a long time. Oh, man, did they see me? Did they hear me say that? Or did they see me not do that? You should have been witnessing. They saw you run away from an opportunity to witness. Sin shames me. And it should. That's a good element of sin. It shames you into repentance, I hope. Not only shames you, but I mentioned it before, that it affects the body. You hurt the body. You bring shame upon the body. You bring shame upon the name of Christ when you mess with sin. Pretty dark message, huh? Time to go to the next verse. But if anybody does sin, anybody does sin, it goes from addressing the church to you, to me. Look, I know that you're going to fail sometimes. Don't have to. I don't think it's inevitable. If you sin, individual, if one of your body, church, if anybody in your midst sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Wow. Sweet relief. I underline the word one. This is the word parakleton. Paraclete. It's a rough, it's become English. Paraclete has become English, but you know, unless you've been in a Christian circle, you don't know what it means. Paraclete, some of the translations, it depends on which Bible version you're reading. The old King James calls the paraclete the comforter. Some versions call him the counselor, the advocate. One version says the one who pleads our cause. Another version says helper. So we have several different words. I personally can go with counselor or advocate or helper. I really like helper a lot. I'm not too comfortable with comforter, though. When I'm standing before God, you know, and I'm guilty, I don't need comfort. I need a helper. I need somebody to help me. I need somebody to stand, help me stand up because my knees are shaking. I need a helper. I think I like the word helper here. We have a helper who speaks. Because, you know, comfort, somebody can just say to you, "Ah, poor thing. Oh, man, rough." That's comfort. Here, let me give you a hug. But there's not really much action outside of that. Somebody who helps goes in and says, "You're in trouble. Let me help you." And it's active. So that's why I prefer the word helper. Jesus Christ doesn't... Now, this is very interesting. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. In our defense. Right? Jesus doesn't go to the Father and say... they're innocent. Very important point here. Jesus goes to the Father and says, "He's a sinner. He sinned." He doesn't say, "It's not a bad sin. I mean, he's not a terrorist. He's just a young person with desires and bad habits. Come on, Father, I mean, that's Old Testament stuff." Jesus doesn't do that. He does not proclaim our innocence here. He says, "This guy's guilty of sin. And I'm here to defend him." Isn't that much better? I don't want Jesus going up and saying, "He's okay, he's just a kid, you know, just a dumb guy." You know, I don't want that. I messed up. Yeah, he messed up, Father, and I'm here to defend him. And there's another point we need to think about here. You know, remember, Jesus doesn't justify this in any way. He just says it. And then he goes to the Father, I am Jesus Christ, here to defend Kevin, and I'm on an equal with you, God. I am the righteous one. I am just as righteous with you. In the Old Testament, priests had to go to God and be forgiven, but they weren't on an equal plane with God. Right? But Jesus goes to God as an equal. He stands before God just as righteous as God the Father. Righteous. And that's why Jesus is our only worthy advocate, our only worthy helper. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Verse 2. Old Testament atonement. You know, that's another one of those words, atoning sacrifice. What is that? Old Testament atonement. Ian didn't read my notes, but today he gave a good explanation. We had to bring the lamb. We had to bring the sacrifice to God. And we had to put our hands on it. And our sin was transferred in a manner of speaking, transferred to that animal, and then the animal was slaughtered. Some commentators even think the person who brought the animal had to slay the animal himself. And that's what happened. We identify when we laid our hands in the Old Testament, people laid their hands on the animal, we identified, okay, I'm a sinner. Now I give this poor animal, and it's costly to me. Sin is always costly. And the animal had to be slain. It was, the blood was sprinkled, or you know, several things were done. This imagery shows that death is a result. Sin causes death. The New Testament shows us that, the Old Testament that instructed us, and they were picturesque languages, and they foreshadowed the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we brought the lamb, we brought the sacrifice in the Old Testament. But God Himself provided the sacrifice for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Ian, for listening to God. And it's so exciting when God does that in a message, when everything just fits together. Jesus died as the Lamb of God, as our substitute. And that's what this means, the atoning sacrifice, the substitute for us, for our sins. You know, the sins are laid on Him now. And it's the only basis that His shed blood, God offers full and free forgiveness because of that, not because of anything we did. This is a statement by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a lawyer, successful lawyer. And one day he was riding a horse in a sudden rainstorm, and lightning struck near him, and he said, I'm going to give my life to the monastery because God spared me from this lightning. And he began to study, and he went to a Catholic school and was studying. He was so diligent, but as the more he studied, the more he realized how sinful he was and how the sin was always tormenting me. If you haven't seen the film Luther, it's really worth seeing. It's really good, and you can see that. But this is how he was trying to take care of his sin. He said, I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that even if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. Even those superhuman efforts, Luther realized, would not bring peace to this tormented soul, tormented by sin. Martin Luther was trying to take care of his own sin, and he couldn't. And that's what verse 2 is really about. We can't. We can't take care of our own sin. If we do, we have an advocate. He's there for us, and we have to recognize it and say, wow. And that's what Martin Luther did. He said, the righteous are justified by faith. Right? The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 is the little piece of scripture that came and it illumined his mind, and he realized that. And that faith is in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The atoning work. Not just for Martin Luther, not just for us individually, but for the sins of the whole world. I read about a small boy, and this is what we'll close with. Small boy who was constantly coming home late from school. And his parents said, "You got to stop coming home late. Come on, what are you doing?" Okay, I'll try to come home late. Come home on time. I'll try to be better. And never got any better. One night, mother said before he went to school, "Tonight's going to be special. Don't be late." He said, "Okay, mommy." Comes home late again. Steak dinners. Thick steaks. Potatoes, gravy, salad. Except in his place. His brother, his sisters, mom and dad, everybody had a steak and all the trimmings. In his place, a little piece of white bread and a little glass of water. There's your meal. Violated. You messed up. That's your meal. Just as big old tears about to come out of his eye, dad walks over with his plate and switches with the boy. Sits down. That's the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's what God, our Heavenly Father, did for us. When we mess up, God says, "Here you go. Here's my son. I'll take that." God doesn't want us to mess with sin. He knows it's not good for us, and He's left us this word to tell us to stay away from it and to live a righteous life. We can. We can be cleansed from our mistakes by the blood of Jesus, by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father could have let us pay the penalty, but instead He switched plates with us and He paid the penalty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus Christ and the atoning work, the substitute work for taking our place. Father, help us to not sin, to stay away from it, to rather than choosing the wrong thing, to choose You, to be prayerful, to be watchful. Father, we ask that You would just bless this body today. Help us to grow because of Your Word, because of Your Holy Spirit's work in our life. We'll give You all the glory and honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think we have something very special planned. And it's about to happen. Ready?